Okay, wonderful. We are, I hope you're enjoying this study. I'll tell you what, it has been a challenge. It's a challenge to figure out how to teach it. but I know you guys are having a challenge trying to figure out the answer to these questions. So so am I. Well, I think we ought to turn to 2 Samuel. I know you've read it. But let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. Just to remind us, what we've read. Here we go. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Father, as we come to you tonight, we would ask that you would teach us. Jumping through the many books of the Bible can be perhaps difficult, perhaps disconcerting. Help us to fit these pieces of the puzzle together as we learn about you and as we learn from you. Your Holy Spirit is an absolute requirement if we are to know you and to understand. So we ask, Father, as you have promised, send your Spirit and teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the focus of the whole study, from beginning to end, from the time we started to the time we complete, is that we are trying to get to know the covenant God. We're focusing not on the covenants as much as on the covenant maker. And that's actually a difficult thing, because as we listen to facts and look at history, we can see the plan of God. We can see how it unfolds. But I want us to make sure that we're not missing the covenant giver, that we're not missing God in the process. We are not focusing on the promise, but on the promise maker. And we need to know this covenant God. And as we think about what's going on in this week's study in David's covenant, I'm just going to read a few verses You don't have to turn to them. They'll be familiar verses, but let me just read a couple of verses to you. First of all, Matthew 1:1. And Matthew begins this way: "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's where Matthew starts. Matthew 1:20 says this: "The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear.'" Luke 1:32, Gabriel's talking to Mary, and Gabriel says, "And the Lord God gave to him the throne of his father, David." Mark 11:10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Here's the point. If you don't understand the story of David, you won't understand the story of Jesus. That's where we're at. So what's been the story so far? Well, we know that after the fall, we had the first sounds of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the promise that God would send someone to right the ship. God promises that there will come an offspring from the seed of the woman. You already know this, but I'm rehearsing this so that this becomes normal for us to know this story. So he promises that a seed of a woman will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. 2,000 years later, we end up with Genesis 12. So 2,000 years after that, Genesis 12 comes to be, and God calls out a man named Abraham, and he makes a covenant with him to make him into a great nation. And he says to Abraham, "The whole world will be blessed through you." God promises Abraham descendants, and out of those descendants, kings shall come from you, he says. And so the story continues. The rest of the book of Genesis is filled with ups and downs. And the children of God started with about 70, and 400 years later, they are 2 million, and they are in Egypt. And we discussed this last week. God raises up a leader named Moses to deliver his chosen people out of Egypt during the Exodus. And even with such a great leader as Moses, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant still look uncertain. We don't have time to read all of this, and those of us that have read the Bible understand some of these stories. Some of us may have never heard some of these stories. What we do know is that after this, people want to head back into Egypt. They're complaining at Moses, and then we discover that following Moses, Joshua comes and they enter the promised land, and he does move them into the promised land, but the people then after they moved in are fractured and they're separated into the 12 tribes and they have no ruler. So the whole thing seems to be falling apart. And in the book of Judges, what we discover is that Judges 21:25, the end of the book of Judges, says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so we have this promise of God continuing, and yet his people seem to be in disarray. And so in an attempt to solve the problem of not having a leader, the people ask Samuel for a king. That was in one of our questions this week. They ask Samuel for a king so they could be like all the other nations. But the kind of king that the Israelites wanted was quite different than the king that God intended for them. Vaughn Roberts says this: "They want a king instead of God rather than a king under God." And that's exactly what they wanted. It's also what we want: a king instead of God rather than a king under God. So God gives them the king. We know the story of Saul, and we quickly understand that he's not the one that was supposed to come. So God removes his hand of blessing from Saul, and instead he chooses David to be his king. And now with that as backdrop, we're just going to bring the story to David's life. And so we're just going to ask three questions. What do we learn about David? What do we learn about the Davidic covenant? And then where is the story going? So those are the three topics for tonight. And so we want to consider, what do we know about David? Well, in 1 Samuel 16:7, what we're told is that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so David is one of the most unlikely characters to be the choice for God's people. He's the eighth brother. There's seven brothers ahead of him. He's a shepherd. We're told that he's ruddy and he's handsome and a great warrior, but we're also told that he comes from the tribe of Judah, when Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. In 1 Samuel 17, we see that he's the one, the only one who'll stand up to Goliath, and he conquers Goliath. We know that as we consider what the Bible says about David, he has God's spirit in him and God's presence. And as he matures, as David then brings the people together, Israel is united into one nation. David then secures the borders and he captures the city of Jerusalem. That's 2 Samuel 5. And he establishes it as its capital. And just before where we started to read tonight in 2 Samuel 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Now, there's so much that you need to know that it's impossible for me to tell you all this history. The Ark of the Covenant, however, we ought to realize is the place where God has chosen that he will meet his people. It is the presence of God. That's the point of the Ark of the Covenant. And so finally, it comes back to Israel, and it is placed in a tent that David has produced for it. That has been the way that God's presence has been present with his people throughout the time of the Exodus, that it was a picture of God being with his people and it moved with them. And so when we come to 2 Samuel 7, what we discover here is that the Lord had given the Israelites rest from all their surrounding enemies. The historians call David's rule the golden age of Hebrew history. That David was the best and most wonderful king that Israel has ever had. And for the first time in their history, they're able to have peace as they have now settled. And it was as David was now settled and in his palace and enjoying rest from all his enemies around him, that's what we discover is the occurrence for what it is that we're studying tonight. All of that is background. There's probably plenty more that we ought to know, but that's enough for you to get the picture of what's traversed underneath the feet of those who have marched from Genesis 3:17 all the way to 2 Samuel. So that's what we know about David. Now, the next question is, what do we know about this, about David's covenant? And the first thing I want us to understand is that David has a perception of things, as we all do. So what's David's perception? We're told in the first couple of verses that he lived in this house, the Lord had given him rest, and the king, David, says to Nathan, you know, I live in a really nice house. It's a solid wooden house, and the Ark of God is in a tent. And so Nathan says, you know what? It's a good thought to do. So why don't you go ahead and do whatever you're thinking? Now, I want us to point something out here. What was David's motivation? David's motivation is in terms of God's covenant. He knows how good God has been to him and to his people. David is not thinking about self-aggrandizement. He's not thinking about a self-image that the people are going to be concerned about. He's not thinking about self-validation. He is absorbed with the idea of giving glory to the covenant God. If it were you or me, we might be prompted to do these things so that God would feel better about us and perhaps give us more stuff. That's not the purpose of David's motivation. But even with that, even though his motivation was good, God had to intervene, had to reveal himself, and he does so. And what it demonstrates is the limitation of Yahweh's servants. Sometimes our motives are fine, but our theology is fallacious. So we don't necessarily have to have bad motives in order to have bad theology. And this was not good theology. God's servants often mean well, but they lack the wisdom of God. And so even here, this man's human plan had to be corrected by divine revelation. So we start with David's perception, but then God comes and gives God's perspective. And we're told on that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, look, I want you to go and I want you to clarify things. I don't want you to do what David wants to do. And he explains. He says, look, I have not, God says, I have not dwelt in a house, but I have been, if you will, traveling around with my people. The word that is used there, yasab, means to walk around back and forth in a tent or in a tabernacle. The point God is making is he has been with his people, right? I will be their God, they will be my people. That his whole purpose was to be present with his people. And so what he's saying is, what God is saying to Nathan is, I've not settled in a house because I've been on the go with my people. How can I settle down if they are unsettled? That's the gist of what he's saying. In other words, do my people live in tents? So do I. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of the promise? I am the pilgrim God, sharing the journey with them. 1 Chronicles 17:5 says this, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. And here's the point. God will not rest until he gives rest to his people. God will not rest until he gives rest to his people. If you know your New Testament, perhaps there's a verse going through your mind, Matthew 11:28, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, and I will give you rest for your souls. God will not rest until he gives rest to his people. And so God corrects David's perception and his thinking. And so he says, now go and tell David, thus says the Lord of hosts. And he reminds David of what it is that he has done for David and for Israel. It's really interesting. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people. So what do we discover here? It was God's choice. He says, I took you. And what did he take him to do? Well, to be in God's presence. He says, I have been with you throughout all of these things. And it is God's power that has actually been at work. I have cut off your enemies from before you. So that we have this rehashing of history just to set David's mind straight. Remember who it is that called you. How'd you get to the position that you're in? Now, it's not that David was being haughty. God is just reminding him of the truth. And I don't know about you, but I find myself, especially as I was studying this, thinking back to how did I get here? How did I get to be a Christian? That's what the study is kind of ongoing, has been doing in my own brain, as in my own mind, as I think of these things. It is God who has chosen that we would be here tonight. It's God who is in our presence if we are Christians. He's the one who's leading us in the trials and the tribulations of this life. Even as we are coming here tonight trying to figure out the questions, he's here with us. And he says, I have cut off your enemies. When we are dealing with difficulties in life and you look with 20/20 hindsight, you see that it's been God who has actually brought you through these things. It's a wonderful reminder, not because David was evil, not because David was self-centered, but because he was just thinking unlike God. He thought he was helping God, and God knew exactly what he was doing. I don't know about you, there's some times when I want to help God. How about you? Just want to, well, Lord, you just got this thing wrong here. Just let this thing go my way, you know. God just says, and don't forget the promises I made to you. He says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. He makes a promise to David about his name, and then he makes a promise to the people. Look at verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. So that this idea of a place, well, where were the people of Israel? They were in the promised land now. So if they're already in the promised land, why is God saying, I will appoint a place for my people? Perhaps there is more to the story than David understood, or perhaps you and I understand. This place that God is referring to is a foreshadowing of that place when we will be absent in the body, when we will be present with the Lord, when we will see him face to face, when he will be our God and we will be his people. This idea of place is much bigger than a piece of land in the Middle East. It's important that we see that it's not about necessarily physical land, but rather a foreshadowing of what is ultimately the place of all of God's people. And he says to David then that I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. And so here's the point. David wanted to go do something, and God says, no, I don't want you to be an initiator. I want you to be a recipient. And you know, isn't that wonderful? Because we all, if we think about it, we all want to be the initiators. We want to solve the problems. We want to make decisions and have God bless them, instead of realizing that it's God who solves the problem and we have to receive that which he gives us. And perhaps his solving of the problem is a little different than our solving of the problem. In fact, more often than not, it is different. After all, who among us would have our loved ones suffer with an illness or ourselves suffer with an illness? Who among us would want to deal with wayward children? Who among us would choose these kinds of solutions? Maybe the problem is we don't understand our own problems. And maybe it is that God allows these things in our life because his answers have to do with our sanctification. His answers have to do with our living out his promises in us. His answers are ultimately about the time when we will be in his place, in his presence. Yeah, there are some things that I don't think we would choose to receive, but God knows best. And so he says, David, I don't want you to be an initiator. I want you to be a recipient. And so he doesn't allow David to build a temple house for him, but he insists on a dynasty house for David. That's the essence of that question. What kind of house? It's a temple, a wooden house, a wooden framed place, a physical place. And yet Yahweh says, I'm going to build for you a house that is a dynasty. Now, this isn't the Browns dynasty. This is a different kind of dynasty. We do have a dynasty here, though. You know, as Josh Cribbs said, we almost always almost win. So, I mean, it's really good. I don't know why I said that, but I did. You know, it was a heartbreak. That's all right. I'm supposed to be talking about the Bible. I'm sorry. All right. So he says, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. It's not that the temple doesn't matter, but not right now. That's what God's saying, not right now. And so he then continues. God continues to underscore his grace to David and to the people. So David can't claim favor from God because he's building him a house. No, he has to receive what God is going to give him, and it's all good. It's all good. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So God's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham through the house slash dynasty of David. So we're thinking, he promised Abraham, and through Abraham's lineage, every nation's going to be blessed. And here we come, Moses comes through that lineage, and now we come to David, who is in that line of Abraham. And God has his plan, and he's working out his plan. And it's very clear, as we look with 2020 hindsight, that the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled through the dynasty of David. God promises to give his people rest. He's going to establish David's house forever. And there's going to be a unique connection between being the son of God and the son of David. And so we have God's perspective. And then he actually proclaims that it's God's perseverance that's going to cause these things to happen. This is an astonishing development. God's covenant with David is that he will establish his kingdom through David's dynasty, and that this dynasty will be unlike anything the world has ever seen. We're told in this section that nothing will stop this from being fulfilled. Not death, Take a look at verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you. So even David's death is not going to stop this dynasty. Sin is not going to stop this dynasty. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. So even when sin comes into the dynasty, that's not going to stop the fruition of what God has promised. And time is not going to stop it. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, forever. So this is completely unstoppable. What God is going to do is unstoppable in this world. We need to remember that, because he's continuing to move the story of salvation forward, even in our lifetime, and it is unstoppable. The dynasty is unstoppable. Now, I want to talk just for a second in 14b, where it says that when the king from David's line sins, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. God is making this very clear. This is a human being that's going to come. And he knows that there are going to be many people in David's line that are not the ultimate person from David's line, and there's going to be problems. And so he says, when this person commits sin, why wouldn't he? Because we're all sinners. And so when the king comes and commits sin, what he's going to find out is having Yahweh for a father is not all warmth and intimacy, but discipline and punishment. But here's the thing. God is saying that his judgment, even against sin, will never go so far as to remove God's hesed love, his covenant love from his people. This word in Hebrew is hesed, which I can't do, but it's long suffering. It's a love that conquers everything. It is the idea that God is always going to love his people no matter what they do. It is a covenant. That's the point. And the individual kings may sin, but God will never, ever judge that sin in a way that will remove his love from them, and in fact will remove the covenant that he's promised. What a tremendous thought. What a tremendous gift. And so that's the Davidic covenant. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time, but I found the second part of this, in 2 Samuel 7, David's response to God's proclamation is absolutely amazing. I want us just to take a quick look at it. That first of all, this would be a tremendous example for each one of us for prayer. And we'll just see what's in this prayer response. The first thing I want us to notice is the humility of David. He says, he went and he sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So he begins with humility, and he starts with praising of God. Sat before the Lord means that he went into the temple, he went into the tent, and he actually is praying and communicating with God himself with a humility that is gargantuan, if you will. Here he is, the most successful king Israel has ever had. There's peace on all sides. He's coordinated the whole thing. He's got the Ark of the Covenant back. Everything is as well as it could ever be. And he comes before God in humility. There's a lesson for us. Here's the thing, guys. When you think about it, when things are going well in our lives, when everything seems to be hitting perfectly, how much time do we spend actually praying, actually in humility, coming before God and thanking him for what he is doing in our lives? Oh, when things go badly, or when things aren't going the way we want to go, of course, we're more apt to be on our knees in those times. But when things are going really well, do we have the humility to say, you know, Lord, you're really doing something here. I can't believe this. It's a great example. And he says this unusual phrase here. He says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind. That's what he says. It's an interesting turn of phrase. The phrase in Hebrew is Torah ha-he-adam, Adam. In other words, the law of man. And what it infers is this how you handle men? This is how you're going to allow men to be, that we're so sinning, we're sinners, and we're so terrible, and you actually are going to be this gracious to us? Walter Kaiser translates this, the charter for humanity. He says this, we call this Torah a charter because it is the plan and prescription for God's kingdom, whereby the whole world shall be blessed. It is a grant conferring powers, rights, and privileges to David and his seed for the benefits of all mankind. In other words, God is blessing David and David's offspring for the benefit of everywhere. I can't believe you're doing this for us, Lord. That's the point. He is so overawed by what God is doing in his life. And then, of course, he prays the faithfulness of God, the people that you have redeemed. He talks about the glory of God, that you are the only one that deserves the glory. And then he prays back to God the promises that God has already given him. This would be a wonderful example for each one of us when we don't know how to pray. This is it. You start with humility. You start with praising God. You continue with thanking him for the faithfulness in your life that God has given. And then for the glory that he is. And then we feel free to ask for petitions that he has already promised. I promised that I would give you rest. Lord, will you please give me rest on all sides? Those kinds of prayers are the kinds of prayers that God is seeking. Because everything is in order and perfect. Well, there you go. So, what do we know about David? Interesting man, been blessed by God. What do we know about the Davidic covenant? One from his lineage is going to come one day to solve the problem. It's going to be from the line of David. So where is the story headed? Well, the Davidic covenant marks an important development in this unfolding story about how God's going to make things right. As we're looking backwards now from our study, God's promises in Abraham are becoming clearer. Because now we know that he's working with a particular lineage of Abraham. And we know that the promised one from Genesis 3, while not David, we know that David is not the one, but will be coming through the lineage of David. And we know that God's fulfillment of the promise is yet to come as we are studying this week. So who is this king that's going to sit on David's throne? It can't be David, and it can't be Solomon, because we know how Solomon ended. So in God's providence, one day he would give his children a king like the world has never, ever seen. Instead of being born in pomp and circumstance, this king will be born in a manger. Instead of ruling from the throne, he's going to rule from a position of weakness. Instead of hobnobbing with the rich, he'll associate with the weak. Instead of coming on a mounted war horse, he'll enter his city on the back of a donkey. Instead of retaliating against those who oppose him, he suffers silently. Instead of conquering his enemies through physical force, he'll conquer our greatest enemy by giving his own life. Tim Keller says this, Jesus' kingship is not like human kingships, for it wins influence through suffering service, not coercive power. And so the sad part of this story is that the people wanted a king to be like their neighbors. And what we really need is a king like Jesus, so that he would be made like God, so that we would be in relationship with him. So I end where I began. Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1:20, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Luke 1:32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Mark 11:10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. If you don't understand the story of David, you won't understand the story of Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. We're seeing the story progress. We can't help but know and desire to jump ahead because the difficulties of this life need to be solved. We can see it over some, by this point, 3,000 years of history. And we see the discontent of the world. And when we look at the newspaper or as we turn on the TV, we see that not much has changed, except that we know who this one is, who has come. And we know that we can trust in him. Father, help us to understand that your story continues. Thank you for Christ, the only one who deserves our worship. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.